Please open your Bibles to John chapter 17. You remember the Lord told Moses to take off his shoes, for the ground he was standing on was holy ground as he saw the burning bush burning there as God was showing himself to him. And as we open the Word of God, let us take off our shoes of our heart as we read. This is truly the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you know that what we've read, Lord, is far beyond our mortal comprehension. And I thank you that you understand fully this prayer and that you are fulfilling it even this hour. But Lord, we beg you by your grace and mercy that you might open our understanding. Help us, Lord, to see a true glimpse of what the Lord Jesus Christ has prayed here. Help us, Lord, by your grace to apply it to our own hearts. And Lord, help us come to you and glorify you and honor you. And Lord, we ask you to direct our time for Jesus' sake. Amen. This particular prayer is truly the Lord's Prayer. You know, we use the term the Lord's Prayer. We know what we're saying, where the disciples asked the Lord Jesus, teach us how to pray. And he said, pray this way, our Father who art in heaven. It's really the disciples' prayer taught them by the Lord. This is the Lord's high priestly prayer for us. It astounds me. He doesn't even mention the cross in this prayer directly. He doesn't say, Lord, give me the strength to go through that and to endure that suffering. He'd already prayed in the garden about those things. Here, he says, I'm no longer in the world. It's like, Lord, it's like he's already transported. The resurrection has already happened. I'm praying as if I were praying from heaven and interceding for them, the cross already having taken place. In the first verses, he prays for himself in verses 1 through 5. In 6 through 19, he prays for the disciples themselves. And then in verses 20 through the end, he prays for the entire church. You're going to notice in verse 9, he says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. What a statement this is. I do not pray for the world. Now, we cannot possibly preach this whole prayer. What are we going to do today by God's grace? We're going to center our attention mainly on verses 20 through 26, his prayer for us. And we will see in that prayer our union with Christ, our communion with the Lord, and the testimony he is going to have us bear. But before we get to that, I think we need to think a little bit about verse 9 and the implications of that. I do not pray for the world. Do you see that everyone in this room is in this passage? Either Jesus is praying for you or he's not praying for you. That's an astounding thought. If he's praying for you, there are great and precious and astounding privileges that are going to come to pass now and forever in your life. If he did not pray for you, I pray not for the world. This is the world of unbelievers, the world of all those who have rejected me and said, I will not have this man to reign over me. I do not need your Savior. I will have my own. And I've had people talk to me about their God, their religion, their way of salvation, but it's not Christ. And Jesus says of them, I do not pray for the world. My first question I'll ask is, what will be your lot if the Lord does not pray for you according to John 17:9? Now, last night I did something I don't think I've ever done. I read a sermon that's very famous, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It was preached in July 8th, that's coming up, 1741 in Enfield, Connecticut. He'd already preached the message about a month earlier in his home church in Northampton, Massachusetts. But he goes to Enfield and he preaches this sermon with a few changes. And as one person who analyzed Jonathan Edwards' type of preaching, he said, Edwards, usually his sermons were like, he would take off the roof of the building and show you the glories of God, desiring God. That kind of understanding we have of Jonathan Edwards, where he talked about this knowledge he had of the Lord. He would go out in the fields and in the woods, and he would come back with all these notes pinned all over his body of things that he thought about the Lord and just praise and adoration to him. And he did raise a number of children at the same time, and he was a good father. But this person said that what he did in sermons of Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which is really an uncharacteristic sermon for him, he took off the boards of the floor and he showed them what it was going to be like when they fell through under the wrath of God. And the verse he preached on was Deuteronomy 32:35. Their foot shall slide in due time. He spends in the early parts of the sermon about how God has put them in slippery places, those who hate him. And I'm going to read a few excerpts from this sermon, so please bear with me. If what I read to you is powerful, just know the whole sermon is multiplied in that way. In his initial considerations, this is point number two, it says, it implies that they were always exposed to sudden, unexpected destruction. Their foot shall slide in due time. As he that walks in slippery places is every moment liable to fall, he cannot foresee one moment whether he shall stand or fall the next. And when he does fall, he falls at once without warning, which is also expressed in Psalm 73:18-19, quote, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? If we turn to the back page of the Morning Advocate, in the first section, we read the obituary. How many of those individuals thought they were going to be having their next birthday? And they slid on in to the destruction. Many may have been Christians and went on, and precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And as you read, you don't know one from the other. But this verse was fulfilled for some, how they are brought into desolation is in a moment. He says in another place, they are already under a sentence of condemnation to hell. They do not only justly deserve to be cast down thither, but the sentence of the law of God, that eternal and immutable rule of righteousness that God has fixed between him and mankind, is gone out against them and stands against them, so that they are bound over already to hell. John 3:18. He that believeth not is condemned already. So that every unconverted man properly belongs to hell. That is his place. From thence he is, John 8:23, you are from beneath. And thither he is bound. It is the place that justice and God's word and the sentence of his unchangeable law assigned to him. He goes on to say in another place, God has laid himself under no obligation by any promise to keep any natural man out of hell one moment. God certainly has made no promises either of eternal life or of any deliverance or preservation from eternal death. But what are contained in the covenant of grace, the promises that are given in Christ, in whom all the promises are yea and amen, but surely they have no interest in the promises of the covenant of grace, who are not the children of the covenant, who do not believe in any of the promises, and have no interest in the mediator of the covenant. So that whatever some have imagined and pretended about promises made to natural man's earnest seeking and knocking, it is plain and manifest that whatever pains a natural man takes in religion, whatever prayers he makes, till he believes in Christ, God is under no manner of obligation to keep him a moment from eternal destruction. Do you understand what he's saying? God only has promises in Christ for blessing. Outside of that, he has only promised eternal condemnation. And the reason why men think everything's going fine, because God is merciful. And he does suspend this judgment. And he does let the rain fall on the just and on the unjust. And the unjust say, hey, I must be doing something right. I must be living right because I just got a raise. And God has set them in slippery places, and they're looking at the raise instead of the one who gave the raise. He goes on to say, so that thus it is that natural men are held in the hand of God over the pit of hell. They have deserved the fiery pit and are already sentenced to it. And God is dreadfully provoked. His anger is as great towards them as to those who are actually suffering the executions of the fierceness of his wrath in hell. And they have done nothing in the least to appease or abate that anger. Neither is God in the least bound by any promise to hold them up one moment. The devil is waiting for them. Hell is gaping for them. The flames gather and flash about them, and would fain lay hold on them and swallow them up. The fire, pent up in their own hearts, is struggling to break out, and they have no interest in any mediator. There are no means within reach that can be any security to them. In short, they have no refuge, nothing to take hold of. All that preserves them every moment is the mere arbitrary will and uncovenanted, unobliged forbearance of an incensed God. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit, full of the fire of wrath, that you are held over in the hand of that God, whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread, with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it, and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder. And you have no interest in any mediator, and nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you ever have done, nothing that you ever can do to induce God to spare you one moment. Now, what he doesn't mean here is that in another part of the sermon, he urges them to call upon the Lord. He does say, turn to this God who does say, but he's saying, in and of yourself, you have nothing you can do that will turn away this wrath. That is the work of the Savior. I'm only giving you an excerpt. I must read this one more. It is the fierceness of his wrath that you are exposed to. We often read of the fury of God as in Isaiah 59:18, according to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries. So Isaiah 66:15, for behold, the Lord will come with fire, and his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. And so in many other places. So Revelation 19:15, we read, the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. The words are exceedingly terrible. If it had only been said, the wrath of God, the words have been implied that which is infinitely dreadful. But it is the fierceness and wrath of God, the fury of God, the fierceness of Jehovah. Oh, how dreadful that must be. Who can utter and or conceive what such expressions can carry in them? But it is also the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, as though there would be a very great manifestation of his almighty power in what the fierceness of his wrath should inflict, as though omnipotence should be, as it were, enraged and exerted, as men are wont to exert their strength in the fierceness of their wrath. Oh, then, what will be the consequence? What will become of poor worms that shall suffer it, whose hands can be strong, and whose heart can endure? To what a dreadful, inexpressible, inconceivable depth of misery must the poor creature be sunk who shall be subject of this? Do you see why this one reviewer said he took off the floorboards? And it was said that in that night there were actual individuals clutching to the pillars of the church building, feeling that at that very moment they might sink down into hell that moment. It was said when you walked through the streets of Enfield, Connecticut that night, you could hear in every home individuals crying out to God for mercy. And God did a great work and saved many people. If you study this period of American history, early 1730s into 1740, God sent a revival in America. Mr. Stevenson, my fifth grade teacher, told me one time, and this is in a public school, that there used to be stampedes of individuals trying to go hear George Whitefield preach out on the countryside. His voice would only carry 1 mile. You could hear it 2 miles away, but you could only hear the preaching 1 mile away, so they had to stampede to get in that 1 mile radius. Where have we come as a nation? This particular sermon has been misused by many people to say that all Jonathan Edwards was a hellfire and damnation preacher. That's not true. But if you don't preach hellfire and damnation, you do not preach the whole counsel of God. You do not let men know there is a hell to flee and a wrath to come that they must run from. And John the Baptist said to the Pharisees, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Because there is a wrath to flee. Do you notice the significance of the question I brought? What would it be if Jesus doesn't pray for you? If he leaves you to your just desert? Some would say, well, how could God be so angry against sin? I used to tell my students, what would you do if someone shot your mother? None of them ever said I'd call the police. I've said this before, but there's something in the heart of man that says justice needs to be paid. And if the police don't do it, I certainly will. We studied in Sunday school, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. In the Old Testament, we're told of a story where there were those who rose up against Moses, and Moses warned them, and they didn't turn, and God literally opened up the earth, and they fell down into hell with their shoes on, literally. I heard a sermon this week by Derek Thomas. Our sister Creasy brought it back from her trip to Ligonier, and he was asked the question, what about holy war? How is it that God could command the Israelites to go into Jericho and kill men, women, children, babies, and animals? It's an excellent sermon. And he showed, and his point was, that this is an eschatological picture of what God is going to do on Judgment Day. He just showed us a little early what it's going to be like for those who do not love God, and those in Jericho did not. They were on God's land. They'd been warned to get off, and they did not. This was given to Abraham and to his seed. They should have done as Rahab and said, well, listen, we got a problem, and feared God and begged mercy, and they did not. These who did not need the God of Jehovah, need Jehovah God. They didn't need the God of Israel. The world would say God is out of control. He is not. You remember the Lord Jesus, when he himself went to clean out the temple. If you read all the gospel accounts, he didn't just show up and get angry and knock them out. He came over the night before and looked and saw what was going on, and he went back and he made a whip. And he spent all night praying about what he had to do. And he went with righteous indignation, cleared out the temple, did not kill anybody, but showed him who was in charge, and that his father's house would not be defiled any longer like that. We studied the Lamb of God, and that there is a fierceness of the wrath of God, of the wrath of the Lamb that is to come. If you die without Christ, you die without his prayers. Now, aren't you thankful that's not the end of the story? We come to this wonderful prayer in John 17. We're going to consider what he did pray and how he did bless us with those prayers. What will come to pass if the Lord prays for you, according to John 17, 20 through 26. Let's read those verses again. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. I told you we wanted to look at particularly three things in this prayer: our union with the Lord, our communion with him, and the testimony he will provide for us. Do you see the union? He prays, I do not pray for these alone, but he prays that they may be one, verse 21, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Do you see the extent of this unity he prayed for? How can anything be closer than the Father and the Son? For all of eternity, in fellowship one with another. The beginning of this book begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the word for was with God means they were toward one another, face to face, in communion. Not just with sort of hang along, but with one another in unity, in love, in communion, in perfection. And so he doesn't pray, Lord, make them one like the best marriage on the earth between so-and-so and so-and-so. That'd be about all I'd to come up with a prayer. Jesus said, make them one as you and I are one. I like that prayer. I like to be under the blessing of that prayer because I didn't pray it for one. Jesus did. And if the Lord prayed it, the Lord Jesus' prayers are always heard. We are believing this by faith, that you and I in Christ are as close to God as the Father and the Son. Now that's security. That is a privilege that will, in eternity, God's going to unfold this. We just have a touch of this now. We just have a taste, sort of like we dipped our little finger in the icing, but the wedding cake's coming, where he's going to show us how we're one, just as he is with the Father. Look at the beauty of that. How much does the Father love the Son? How much is he one with him? That's how much you are one with him. It's how much he loves you. That's not going to change. Will the Father ever reject the Son in heaven? Never. He will never, ever reject you in this life or the life to come because of this prayer. You may do some things that cause your Father to need to take you to his holy woodshed. Praise God, there is one. And it stings and it hurts, but the end is you taste of the holiness of God, it tells us in Hebrews 12. That God is holy, and he loves me, and he will not let me go. But you'll never know separation and wrath. You'll always have this unified oneness with the Lord. Let's think about the communion. He goes on to say that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory that you have given me. We thought about our union with the Lord. Look at the prayer for our communion with him. We are in the Lord, united to him, but we're going to be with him. Wherever he is, doing whatever he decides to do, he'll never say, I am so tired of seeing your face. I'm going to run off for a while and make another universe for a while. Maybe I'll come back and see you later. Just remember the prayer I prayed. Wherever he is, whatever he does, we're going to behold his glory. You remember Brother Mike preached on that, about how Moses prayed, Father, show me your glory. And he saw his glory. And he preached here about seeing the glory of God. What else do you want? I don't care what difficulties, trials, horror stories you have to tell. This is where it's going to end up. You're going to be with Christ forever, and you will not remember the things he had to wipe the tears away from your eyes for when you see his face. What communion you will have. I love fellowship with the saints, and he's prayed this, that we're going to have that union and that communion with him. It's not just the Father and the Son, it's the Father and the Son and his church in union and communion forever. This will help you to go through trials. We read about, I'm ashamed to read what my brother went through. It says he was in nakedness, he was in hunger and thirsting, and yet being reviled, he blessed. You read that in 1 Corinthians 4:12. I remember talking to a brother, and I know what he's talking about. I can't remember the last time I've really been hungry. Maybe we're fasting and we've become hungry, but in America, no one needs to go hungry with food stamps and WIC and everything else and all the gifts of the food houses. But our brothers and sisters in the past may have gone hungry and thirsty, but Paul said, light affliction, this light affliction is nothing compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. And this is the glory that Jesus prayed for. You are going to be before him in oneness and fellowship and love. The world doesn't know what love is, but we do. We know the transformation of our hearts where we now love the Lord and we didn't love him. We know the transformation of our actions where we now try to keep his commandments. But that's not love, ultimately. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be a propitiation for us so that we might know that love. We have union. We have communion. We also have a testimony. Back there in verse 21, he said that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that you sent me. We want to be a testimony, and Jesus said you are going to be that. You are going to be so one with me in union, you're going to be in such communion with me, that the world's going to say, what is it that you have? And I've heard the testimony of some who said, I saw in another Christian something I did not have, and I asked them. It tells us over in 1 Peter that we're to be ready to answer anyone who asks a question of the hope that lies within us. And hopefully, we are such radiant Christians. Not self-radiant, radiant because of Christ, because of union and communion with him, that others say, you have something I don't have. I heard of a lab worker one time. He was just a chemist. But everybody in the lab knew there was something special about him, because when something went wrong, he was always the calmest one among them. He was always the one most serene, seemed to have the answers. And God used that. Wherever you are, in the family, to have a testimony of the Lord. Miss Nina, I know she probably had a bad day. I never saw that woman but with a smile on her face. And if you were a preacher and you looked over, she was always radiant and right with you. Union and communion with Christ, you could tell she was a saint. Miss Doodle, you know, others that God has brought through here that are testimonies to us. I told her one time, I said, Miss Doodle, you're going to be here on a Sunday and we're going to bury you on a Friday. Well, it was about 2 weeks after she was here. And then the Lord took her home. She loved the Lord Jesus. She told others, and she was a testimony. And the Lord made her that. He fulfilled these words. Notice how he ends this prayer. Verse 25, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. The love that he has for the Father and the Son is in us, and that love will be made known. Jesus said in John 13, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. You remember the Thessalonian letter. Please pray for our brother Billy. He's teaching the book of 1 Thessalonians. We hope that he doesn't finish it, because he's going through about a word at a time over there, and they're loving it. So it's going to take him about a decade to get through 1 Thessalonians. We want him back. But do pray for that congregation. But he's going through Thessalonians. And one of the things about that book, the only church that had more commendations was the Berean church, who was more noble than those in Thessalonica, because they searched the scriptures to see daily to see if the things that Paul preached were so, and they found them to be so, and they believed. But the Thessalonian church, when you go through that book, it's hard to find criticisms. We think in chapter 4 there may have been temptations regarding infidelity. But they love each other so much, he says, I don't have anything more I can tell you about love, because you already are manifesting this. Just love each other more. And he says that through that church, the gospel was made known all over. All the saints knew about the Thessalonian church because there was so much love one to another. It's not glory to search your own glory, but I had someone recently tell me that they saw love in our assembly. May it be more so, more so. Remember, with trembling told you we're going to have a celebration in the 175th. May it be that we have much more love then than we have now, that we grow in looking to Christ. So what will come to pass if the Lord prays for us according to John 17 through 20 through 26? Many things. Certainly, union with him, communion with him, and a testimony for him. My next question. What did the Lord Jesus do to ensure these promises would come to pass? Number one, on the cross, he was disunited from God. He prayed for you union. He lost all track of the Father. We know he was still the Son of God. He did not give up his sonship when he went to the cross. But as man, he suffered in our place that wrath that I read about, the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. It wasn't turned down at all for him. The heat, the flames, the disunion with his Father. Now, this is a weak illustration, but I'm pained every time I'm not with my wife. And I won't get this book written because I've been trying to write it for 10 years, but I want to write a book called The Trials of Being Married to the Most Beautiful Woman in the World. There's a lot of trials. You leave that door and she's there and she's gone. You're gone from her. Now, when I started writing this book, we didn't have cell phones, so it was really bad. The trials of being away from her. Yesterday was a trial. I had a video, and here she is over here enjoying this wedding service. Here she is over here eating these food with the grandchildren, and I'm videoing. No trial. But it's a trial for me to be not united with her in the same place at the same time. That is nothing. Think of the Lord Jesus, the union of being with his Father. He said that he never spoke a word, but his Father didn't tell him that word to speak. What kind of communion is that? Sometimes you know the words you need to say because the Lord helps you, right? And you trust that you said the right thing. He always said the right thing because he was always speaking to his Father throughout the day. Father, what would you have me say now? He's up a great while before day praying. Not because he likes to see the sunrise. He loves to be alone in the quiet with his Father. Fellowship. It was bad enough to have to leave heaven to come to this earth and be separated in that way, but then to go to the cross and the flames of hell slaking at his feet the whole time and consuming him. The judgment of no fellowship. That's the worst thing about hell. Flames will be terrible. The worm will never cease and the fire will never be quenched, but there'll be no communication from God, no comforting word, no solace, no joy. He became disunited from God. Remember at the beginning of the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. At the end of the cross, he says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. But right in the dead middle of the cross, he says, my God. He doesn't even call him Father. My God. My God, why have you forsaken me? You can't read enough into that. Forsaken of God. That's what hell is. It's the place of forsakenness. He had to do that. And remember I said that the prayer is almost astounding because he passes over the cross, but he had to accomplish the cross. He had to fulfill that. Number two. He hid not his face from shame and spitting, jeers and taunts. He became the song of drunkards and the laughing stock of religious men. He bore all those things for us. I talked about having a testimony. He allowed himself, in a sense, to lose his testimony. He had the testimony, but he allowed men to treat him as if he had no testimony whatsoever, to treat him as if he were the illegitimate child of Joseph and Mary, to be that carpenter's son down the street that we've always been talking about behind his back. Yeah, we know his parents, and we know he was born illegitimately. And then to call him a deceiver, a liar, the troubler of Israel. He prayed we would have a testimony. And we could be called those same things, but he allowed himself to be so jeered and so taunted. He was separated from God. He was not beholding his glory, but his curse, God's curse and hatred for sin and the displeasure that we would have experienced fell upon Christ. He became a curse for us. The law is just and holy and good, and you and I have broken it in every part. If we've broken one of the Ten Commandments, we've broken all 10. And the Lord Jesus never broke one. And yet on that cross, he's hanging there, being consumed for all of the sins you have committed. I love to sing that song, "What Wondrous Love Is This?" What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, for my soul. That's love. Curse. Cursed of God. The hatred of God falling upon the Son for your sin. And for him to pray the things he prayed about us. Having done what we did, and he says, "Father, make them one with you just as I am one. Make them to know your love and make them always to be in my presence and make them to have a testimony." He earned that for us. You see some of the things the Lord did for us, and we'll meditate on that forever as he shows us more of himself. I ask you a final question. What are you going to do in the light of these truths? As Christians, are you going to seek more communion with him in the light of your union with him and what he's prayed and be satisfied and yet unsatisfied with that level of communion? Lord, thank you that I have any communion at all. Lord, let me know you more and more in this life. Lord, let me grow in you. Lord, let me know the grace that you've provided in Christ. To spend time with him in prayer, meditation, hiding yourself away from this world. You know, Jesus said, when you go to the closet, you know, there has to be closet time. And then you leave that closet time to be walking with him and communing with him as you go. I was having a great difficulty with the $5,000 Canon camera that Bill Mizell loaned me yesterday because it has about 100 buttons on it. I couldn't even get it to work at home. Here I'm videoing the grandchildren, no sound. And so Sophie and her grandmother pray for me that I'll be able to get the sound working. In 5 minutes, the sound is working. And God answered a little girl's prayer. Through the day, communing with him, whatever it is, little things, big things, all of life. This is the privilege that Christ has prayed for us. Let us be more about that. Be more about praying that we might have a testimony in this church, in our homes, wherever we are. I talked to someone one time who felt they were like the worst Christian on the face of the earth. And I told him, I said, "That's nothing. You have a Savior who can make you the best Christian on the face of this earth. Just trust in him. Turn to him. He allows us to draw a line in the sand, and where I failed you, I can walk on in him. My sins of yesterday don't have to be my sins of tomorrow, in a sense. We can grow in union and communion and testimony with the Lord. And then if you're here lost, I hope you listened well. I didn't read those things because I just like to torment you. I read those things because there is a reality that we are sitting here right now, but we will not always sit here right now. You say, "Yeah, I'm going to go play this afternoon. I'm going to go do this afternoon." That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the day that Jesus says he is going to separate the sheep from the goats. That is going to happen. I don't know if I'm going to see tomorrow, but I'm going to see a day where the Lord Jesus meets out what he said he was going to do. Just as he prayed for his saints, he's going to send them into everlasting life and righteousness. Those who did things unto the brethren, he said, you did them unto me. And then he's going to have those who did not seek him, not interested in him, had other things to do in life than to know the Lord Jesus and to flee from the wrath to come. And they receive their just deserts. And he says, depart from me, you wicked. I did not know you. And I will not pray for you. I cannot plead enough with you to come. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day where he says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Try him. Do what he says to do and find a salvation that is sure, certain and sure. I'm not asking you to feel anything. I'm not asking you to create an emotion. I'm asking you in your heart of hearts to say, Lord Jesus, save me from my sins. I know you're the only Savior. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. If you have not done that, why not? Do it today. Do it right now. Say, Lord, this preacher keeps begging me to call upon you. Why don't I just do that? What a blessed day it'll be for you. I've heard of many people saying, I called upon the Lord and things began to change. My mind began to change. My thoughts began to change. Jesus became much more beautiful to me. He doesn't say, when I become so beautiful to you, come to me. He says, you that are weak and are heavy laden, you're so sinful you can't look up. And even if you don't see how sinful you are, say, Lord, I don't see how sinful I am. I'm coming to you like that, Lord. I'm coming to you proud. I've got a bunch of pride. Show me myself and show me thyself. You're going to find him true. He just says, come with a sincere heart. Mean what you say. Lord, save me from my sins. Well, brethren, aren't you glad he prayed this? Because go read it this afternoon. He's still praying this for you and for ever and ever. You know, a lot of you here have said something like this. I mean, I love the saints here. The Blades, Brother Blades said, I'm going up from here. he's camped out over there and east of us, but he's here with us and he's going to rise with us. Brother Fred, a couple Sundays ago, he said, I want to go into heaven with these people. I said, well, good, so do I. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful and grateful for your rich mercies. Lord, that your wrath was turned away by Jesus Christ. Now we can know your love. Lord, I pray you would transform us. Make us like your Son. Make us love you as your Son loves you. Lord, you've said astounding things. Help us to meditate therein. Help us to praise you and bless you and adore you. Lord, those here without Christ, we pray, Lord, that you draw them to yourself. Show them how beautiful your Son is, how faithful he was to you, how loving you were to send him, and how much you love saving sinners. Lord, you rejoice. You rejoice, Lord, in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than 100 that think they need not repentance. Lord, we ask you to watch over us today. Help us to honor you through this day. For Jesus' sake, amen.